Good morning. Good to see everyone out this morning. I was talking to Kim before we came in this morning, and little case in Sparks, you'll probably remember several months ago, maybe late May, early June? July, okay. He had an accident at a swimming pool and has been fighting really for his life ever since. They've been to New Orleans. They're back in Oklahoma City right now, but still additional trips to Louisiana are in the future. But he's going to have his trach taken out tomorrow. So to keep Kason in prayers as well. It's been a long journey for them, and that continues, and keep those doctors in your prayers as well. I was thinking as I got up here, I was going to scan the crowd and try to see who all was here, like, because I think that's what Dad did. He knew how to send a bulletin by being up here, and then he would call. If he wasn't here, he would call me and ask, who all was at church this morning? Who do we need to send a bulletin to? I don't have a clue. I don't remember. And standing up here, I won't be able to do that. I'm just going to wing it. I'll figure it out when I'm back there shaking hands. I can't do it from up here. It's a little more skilled than I am. There's a story about a man who was a pretty militant atheist. He didn't believe in God at all, but he sent his son to a place called the Trinity School because despite of its Christian roots, it was a pretty good school. And after a few months of classes, the young man came home and he casually says, by the way, Dad, did you know what Trinity means? It means the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And his father could barely control his rage, and he seized his son by the shoulders, and he declared, and he said, son, I want you to understand something right now. I want you to listen to me good and never forget it. There is only one God, and we don't believe in him. Well, that's the kind of attitude that you expect from a committed atheist. And by contrast, King Ahaz, in that scripture reading that we had today, was a very religious man. He worshipped a multitude of gods, but not the God of Israel. He was a religious man, but he wasn't religious towards the God of his father, father's Jehovah. And because Ahaz had rejected God, 2 Chronicles 28:19 tells us that the Lord humbled Judah because of King Ahaz, king of Judah, for he had made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. Ahaz reigned there in Judah for 16 years, and he made every effort that he could to destroy every religious foundation of the nation of Judah. He shut the gates of the temple. He melted down the temple vessels for gold and silver in them. He offered burnt incense on high places throughout Judah, which the law had explicitly condemned. He also set up altars on his roof so he could worship the sun and the moon and the stars. 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 2 through 4 tells us that unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire. Following the detestable ways of the nations, the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. And then in Isaiah chapter 8:19, it even implies to us that King Ahaz sought to speak with the dead and to find out his future. Well, now where we're at in the lesson today, his future has came knocking on his door. At the time of Isaiah chapter 7, Ahaz was in pretty serious trouble. His two arch enemies there, Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the king of Israel, had marched against Judah. And even now, they were at the gates of Jerusalem. And these nations had gone to war a few times against Ahaz in the past, and Judah had suffered terribly for it. Some 120,000 of Ahaz's soldiers had been killed in a single day. Over 200,000 of his people had been carried off into captivity. And now these two kings, this King Rezin and Pekah, are preparing to come back for seconds. And Ahaz, naturally, is afraid. And he's decided that his best option is to go looking for an ally that's big enough to help him defeat his enemies. And he believes that the best candidate lies to the north. And so he appeals to Tilgath-Pileser, the king of the Assyrians, for help. And this is a terrible idea. The Assyrians are a violent people. They are extremely vicious, and they are a wicked nation. And really, additionally to all of that, it turns out that Ahaz did form his alliance with Assyria, and this alliance didn't help him at all. In fact, it caused him more harm. 2 Chronicles 28:20 says that Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. And I got a feeling that that term distress is probably being lightly used here. It's probably a lot worse than just distressing him. Assyria never helped Ahaz defeat his enemies. In fact, King Ahaz, he ended up paying what we would probably call protection money to Assyria to protect his own nation from the soldiers of Assyria. And so God comes, and God wants to offer Ahaz another option. God sends Isaiah and has him tell Ahaz that first, this invasion with Pekah and Rezin is never going to happen. Neither one of these two kings are going to live another 2 years. And again, sure enough, as soon as that time passes, both of these kings are assassinated. And secondly, God offers Ahaz assurance that he would do as he promised. He tells Ahaz to ask for a sign. And he says, ask for any sign, as deep as the depths of the sea or as high as the heavens. Just ask for a sign so you'll know that what I say, I'll do. And he says, don't make a contract with Assyria. But Ahaz turns God down. And he gives this pious excuse. He says in Isaiah 7:12 that I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And that's a fine answer, maybe if you're a pious person. But Ahaz isn't that man. Ahaz has shown time and time again through his actions that he hates the God of Israel. So he just politely tells Isaiah and Isaiah's God to go take a hike. Ahaz didn't really believe that Isaiah's God could do anything, so he's not interested. He's just like that atheist who says, I don't believe in God. The only difference is that Ahaz has the trappings of being religious. He worshipped many gods. But again, as far as the God of Israel goes, Ahaz doesn't believe. He is a practical atheist. And then Isaiah finally reads here that God says, all right, if you don't want to ask for a sign, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And then in Isaiah 7:14, it says that the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and she will call him Emmanuel. But again, Ahaz just turned away and ignored God. He didn't believe the prophecy. He refused to accept the proclamation that a virgin would be with child. And of course, you know there are plenty of people who don't believe that today either. When they hear about the virgin birth, many people, even religious people, will turn away in disbelief. A poll was taken several years ago that asked 7,441, that's a pretty concise number there, of Protestant clergy, whether or not they believed in the virgin birth. And of those interviewed, they found the following percentage of clergy that didn't believe in the following denominations, that Jesus was born of a virgin. 19% of American Lutherans didn't. 34% of American Baptists. 44% of Episcopalians, 49% of Presbyterians, and 60% of Methodists. And that alone would be shocking. But various surveys taken throughout the years have indicated that upwards to 25% of preachers and theologians in the United States do not believe in the virgin birth. And to me, that doesn't make a lot of sense. How can preachers and theologians reject a central doctrine in the New Testament? Well, and really throughout the whole Bible. And it's very simple. They say they believe in God, but they don't believe in a God who matters. They have no faith in a God that really means anything. They've become the theological counterpart of atheists who reject the idea that God even exists. Like Ahaz, they are religious on the outside. But on the inside, their faith is weak. Maybe they have no faith at all. They are theological atheists. And now if this prophecy out of Isaiah that maintained the virgin birth, that was the only place we found it, I could understand that. There are a lot of prophecies that you can read a lot of different ways. But then we look in here in the book of Matthew, and there it tells us that Jesus' birth to Mary in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it says there that it took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Essentially, those preachers and those professors who reject the virgin birth are calling Matthew a liar. And I guess they're also calling Luke a liar as well, because he tells the same story. Now, he doesn't give the explicit reference to Isaiah 7, but in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it tells us that in the sixth month, God sent an angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man, Joseph, a descendant of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Well, how had the virgin become pregnant? Luke 1:35 tells us that the angel Gabriel tells Mary that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Matthew agrees with this. In his gospel, Gabriel tells Joseph to not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. There's no getting away from the fact that both of these gospel accounts say that Mary was not just an unmarried young lady. They both make it a point to say she was a virgin, that she had never known a man. And so if these gospels are clear about Mary being a virgin, why would these preachers and theologians deny this? Why would they deny such an obvious New Testament teaching? And I guess the answer is that they just don't believe it. When it comes to the virgin birth, they have to say, I just can't believe that would ever happen. And that's it. If they can't believe it, it couldn't possibly have happened. It's unreasonable. It's unfathomable. It's never happened. It's just that God couldn't do something like that. They can't imagine such a thing, and so it couldn't have happened. They say that they serve God, but there's not a God that they serve that is really that amazing. They don't serve a big God. They serve a little God. And some men who have a little God, they always have trouble with him. Their God can't do any miracles. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God. You could call them little godders. And then there are those that have a great God, and he speaks and his will is done. He commands it and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself to be strong on behalf of those who fear him. These supposed religious leaders who reject the virgin birth are those little godders, people whose God can't do anything. He's a God that is limited by their own imaginations, and because that is true, they end up just like King Ahaz. They don't really believe their God can do anything that they can't imagine. But they go on and they keep going through these religious motions, pretending that they are pious when they're just actually telling God to go take a hike. And I can understand all of the big God, little God stuff, but why should I care? Why should I care that Jesus is born of a virgin? Why would that even matter to me? Well, it should matter to us because it matters to God. That's what God had prophesied. And if God said it, I've said it many times, I don't have to understand it. I just need to realize that it was important to God. This prophecy actually begins to take form in Genesis chapter 3. There, Adam and Eve have been tossed out of the Garden of Eden because of their sin. But before God evicted them, he made a promise to Satan. And he said, because you have done this, you are cursed above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put hatred between you and the woman and between her offspring offspring and yours, and he will crush your head, and you will strike your, and he will strike, and you will strike his heel. I'll get that right. Now, notice the prophecy didn't say that Satan's head would be crushed by the offspring of a man, or the offspring of a man and a woman. This child would be the offspring of a woman. And to make clear how unusual this was, you need to understand how rarely the Bible ever spoke of a child as being the offspring of a woman. The child was usually referred to as the offspring of his father. And Galatians 4:4 picks up on this. Paul tells us that, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman and born under law. Not born of a man and a woman, but again, born of a woman. Now, why would the prophecy say it like that? Why would the Messiah be born of a woman and not of a man and a woman? Well, it's because Jesus came to earth to be our sin offering. If Jesus had been born of a mortal woman and a mortal man, that would have made him mortal, if you're following the math. But God didn't send a mortal to die for us. He didn't send a prophet to die in our place. God didn't send a pretty good guy to come and die for our sins. God came down in human form to shed his blood for our sins. And if you think about it, again, if Jesus had been merely a mortal, he wouldn't have been the perfect sacrifice that Scripture says he was to die for our sins. But a sacrifice was required by God's law to be perfect, to be without blemish. A sacrifice for sins of mankind would therefore need to be a perfect sacrifice, totally good. And Jesus himself says in Matthew 9:17, there is only one who is good, and the rest of us fall under condemnation. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And thus, I couldn't die for your sins. I have sin in my life. I have blemishes on my soul. You couldn't die for my sins. It doesn't matter how nice of a person we are, we've still sinned and fallen short of God's glory. A perfect sacrifice was going to have to be one that was sinless. And again, neither you or I can ever be that perfect sacrifice. Only God is good. Only God is perfect enough to step into our place and die for our sins. And that's why, speaking about the Messiah, Isaiah declared that God saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. And so his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And then in verse 20 of Isaiah 59, it says that the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. God looked down and saw that there was no mortal capable of rescuing his creation. And so he did it himself. He clothed himself in human form and came to die on the cross for our sins. And if that's not true, John 3:16 would be robbed of its power. If God did not step down from heaven to take away our sins, it would have to read, "For God so loved the world that he sent someone else." But God didn't send someone else. Again, he did it for us because we couldn't do it for ourselves. When the angel declared that prophecy to Mary, Matthew tells us that it took place to fulfill the prophecy, what the Lord said through the prophet, that the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Jesus was born of Mary, he became literally God with us. If he hadn't been born of a virgin, then that would not be true. Again, being born of a mortal woman, he was completely human. Also being born of the Holy Spirit, he was completely God. And when people reject the virgin birth, they're rejecting God's word. They don't believe that Jesus could be born of a virgin because God couldn't do that. And thus, They end up rejecting Jesus, who is capable of doing really anything powerful in their lives. I was once an agnostic who asked a Christian physician if he could really believe, being a doctor, that the virgin birth of Jesus happened. And the doctor thought about that for a minute, and he told his friend that if Jesus lived the kind of life that he lived, if he performed the miracles, if he healed the sick, if he raised the dead like Jesus did, if he taught great truths that transcended the current philosophical thought like Christ did, if he was crucified on a cross and bodily rose from the grave on the third day and ascended into heaven with as many witnesses watching as Jesus did, then yes, I am inclined to believe that such a person could be born of a virgin. Again, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. In that birth of Jesus, God was there with us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God was there for us. This morning, if you are not a Christian, would you respond to his love and be there for him as together we stand and we sing?